Good morning to each of you.
At the start of this, I want to ask you a few questions that I'd like you to consider now and think about as we go through today's sermon. And I admit up front that the topic is a bit nuanced and we have a short amount of time. So please hear it for what it is, and maybe you won't even like the questions that I ask you to think about. So if it bugs you, I apologize in advance. I have three questions for you to think about at the start. Number one, when you think about guilt and shame, are they the same thing? When you think about guilt and shame, are they the same thing? Second question is, are they good or bad or neither? Are they good or bad? And the third question is, what role should they play in the life of a believer? What role should they play in the life of a believer? So today I want to turn our attention to the topic of what about guilt and shame. And it has potential to be a heavy topic, but I don't think it has to be. There's a number of reasons that I'm talking about this. One, I can't explain why, how clearly I felt led to look at guilt and shame over the last couple of weeks, as specific as it is. So I was already thinking about this, and then, and I had mentioned this when we had communion, I spent time with a guy from Ethiopia, and just hearing his story, his backstory, he wants to work for Choice, came away so blessed from his testimony. But he grew up in the church, he walked away from the Lord, and it started a 25-year journey for him away from God, and he got in deeply into Eastern religion. And he said basically the pool for him was he didn't know what to do with the guilt, and with Eastern religion somewhat minimizing guilt, it led him down this path to pursue because it minimized guilt for him. So I've, of course, since I already was thinking about this, that was something that I thought about and came away from that actually so grateful for what Christ and Christianity offers us related to guilt and shame. Another reason I feel compelled to talk about this is shame is actually pretty commonly talked about in pop culture. So for those of you that know what a TED Talk is, they are these 20-minute talks on a topic that are they're fascinating and engaging to watch. One of the top 10 most watched TED Talks has to do with vulnerability, and essentially it's a lady who studied shame for 20, 25 years. So shame is talked about a lot in today's culture, and not always in biblical ways. And so that is part of the burden for why I would like to talk about it. And don't hear me saying her TED Talk is inherently negative. There's actually much, much good about it. I'm just saying that in today's world, and everybody you relate to can relate to the topic of guilt and shame. So I want to start with a story. It is a story of a couple that had a very happy relationship. They entered their relationship without a shadow of a doubt that they were the right people for each other. They were in a wonderful setting in life. The husband had very meaningful work that was actually tailor-made for him, and that was the story of his wife as well. And you would think that their story would go forward without a hitch and without guilt and shame. Spoiler alert, I'm talking about Adam and Eve. It did not go on without guilt and shame. So what we're going to do this morning, I would like to just briefly look at their story, and then the middle section of this sermon is going to be very conceptual. We're going to talk about guilt and shame, and then in the end, we're going to get into some text. So if you could just bear with me on where we're headed, and again, I pray that somehow in this God meets you, and I know that we all know what guilt and shame feel like. So let's go to the text. I know we know it well, but because it is so foundational to our understanding of all of life, I would like to just read the text of the story to introduce guilt and shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Basically, look, God is holding out on you. There's a lot good here. Verse 6 of chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So this is the introduction of guilt and shame to the human heart, to the human experience. So they eat, and in that instant, their eyes were open, and they knew they were naked. They felt guilty. So what do they do? They go and find fig leaves to sew together, kind of a pathetic covering, because they know that they are naked, and they made themselves loincloths. Let's keep going. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Such a sad verse. They hear God coming, and now they have to hide. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So we are headed fast down a path of guilt, shame, and blame. And then the end of the chapter, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And I'm not going to read this, but they have two boys. And the one son, not handling his guilt and shame correctly of taking it to the Lord, actually murders his brother. And the effects of guilt and sin and shame spin out of control, as it were. There's tremendous promise here, though. God meets them, kills an animal, and makes them garments, which is very, very definitely pointing forward to God's atoning and covering our sin and our shame. So I want to talk, here's a quote thinking about guilt and shame. When you violate God's law, you feel guilt. But that emotion is quickly, nearly simultaneously joined by shame. Guilt says, you did something wrong. Shame says, that's why you need to hide. You're no good. You deserve to live in the darkness. Come with me. I'll lead the way. So there is a difference between guilt and shame. And the quote talks about it. So guilt is the feeling of, I did something wrong. And shame says, you've got to come this way and hide. I'll show you where to hide. You've got to cover this up. Come with me. I will lead the way. So I want to just talk a bit about what are we talking about? What is this? And I trust that all of us know what it is, but it can be very hard to define. And we're not going to get this complicated, but when I was reading about it, some people would say there are up to 25 types of guilt and shame. So I'm just recognizing this is super nuanced, but I believe there's biblical truth under it that applies to all of us, that we can walk in freedom. So what are we talking about when we're talking about guilt? What I'm talking about is a natural God-given response and feeling to motivate us to correct a wrong. That's talking about guilt. It's a feeling. It is a response to something wrong. And one of the things to be very clear about when we talk about guilt is that guilt is tied to a specific action or situation. Guilt is tied to something very specific. Guilt can often be a private feeling of wrong. And like I said, it's tied to disobedience. It's related to something I did. So guilt is related to something I did. And if I was to sum up guilt, it's this statement here of, I did not measure up. So does that make sense? There's something I did not measure up. That's what we're talking about guilt. When we shift over to shame, it's bigger than just a thing. It's often this feeling that there's something wrong with me. And it's often tied more to how I see myself or how others see me or how I think others might see myself. We can feel shame because we failed to reach something, an ideal that we had. So while guilt is more about something that I did, shame is more about kind of who what I am or who you are. It's more at the core. It's closer to that. Guilt affects others some ways, but shame, when somebody is dealing with shame, it affects a lot of people around. And one way to think about it, I had said that guilt is, I didn't measure up. Shame will tell you, I will never measure up. There's just, if you really knew, like, I'm just never going to actually measure up, is more what shame is. Guilt is most often very personal. I mean, it is something that you did. Shame, on the other hand, is something that can actually somewhat be placed on you by other people. And like an example of this is we can feel shame for something that other people did. So maybe there's, you know, a family member, maybe there's something, somebody close to you, somebody does something, and you had nothing to do with it, yet you can carry a sense of shame over that thing. That it can come from others. And it also, this is just, you know, heartbreaking, but if somebody deals with abuse through no wrong of their own, shame often comes with that. And so that's what I'm talking about. It can come through what other people have done. A couple quotes about this. Guilt is an awareness of a failure against a standard. Shame is a sense of failure before the eyes of someone. And I reference the TED Talk, so I will quote Brené Brown on this. She says this, "Shame is really easily understood as the fear of disconnection. Is there something about me that if other people know it or see it, that I won't be worthy of connection anymore?" So I think there's a lot of truth there in talking about guilt and shame. So just at a high level, are you with me? Is this making sense when we talk about guilt and shame and the separate? Okay. So again, I'll go back to our popular culture. One of the messages in popular culture at this point, and it's shifting a little bit, thankfully, but is basically that shame is just bad. Like, you should not feel shame. And that's pretty woven into culture. So is shame, or can both guilt and shame be good? And I think we're all in agreement that yes, it can be good, that both guilt and shame are good. And I'd like to just read these verses, and we'll come back to the next section that we're talking about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, God tells us this, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." So just looking at these verses here, there is a godly grief and a worldly grief, and I'm lumping guilt and shame and grief and all of that kind of together here. But look at what godly grief will produce. If there is a sense of guilt and shame, what does that produce in a life? That will always lead to repentance. That will lead to salvation without regret. Is that not amazing that guilt over wrongdoing that is repented leads to forgiveness without regret? Christ promises to... how does he take all of that away? Whereas worldly grief, it leads to death. And then if you look at verse 11, it's just describing somebody that has responded to godly guilt and shame and just all of the fruit that's there in their life. So I want to just think a little bit here about the problems with guilt and shame. And we'll talk about this a little bit, that there is good guilt, and then there is guilt that is maybe false guilt. And false is maybe not the best word to hear, but there is either false guilt and shame, and there are wrong responses to guilt and shame. So this topic is very thorny because sin impacts all of life. Emotions that are good get marred and get turned into used incorrectly. But before we come back and talk about false guilt and false shame, I just want to continue establishing that in God's Word there is positive examples of this. And so I'll just run through a few of examples of godly grief or godly guilt and shame. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." So Paul's addressing a problem in the church, saying, this is a shame. And pop culture would tell you now, you don't tell somebody it's a shame. You don't put shame on somebody. But when we compare ourselves to God's Word, it has to produce guilt and shame. Another example of this is in 2 Thessalonians 3. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So there are times where we need to be corrected and deal with shame. Jeremiah 6, and I will just read verse 15. "Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown." So here's an example of people not feeling shame when they should have. We can feel ashamed for the wrong things. Check out 2 Timothy 1. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Most of the references in Scripture that talk about shame actually have, it's like in the Gospels where it talks about, don't be ashamed of me or my words, and if you're not, I'm not going to be ashamed of you at my coming. So it is possible to be ashamed or feel shameful of the wrong things. So let's go back here to our little chart, and I just want to talk a bit about the problems or the false guilt or false shame. So I hope what you're hearing me say is that these emotions are gifts from God, meant to fulfill a purpose in our life, but Satan loves to jump in and misuse them. So what am I talking about when I talk about false guilt or false shame? Has anybody ever struggled to know whether you're forgiven? And this was a huge battle for me in my life, where I would find myself asking God to forgive me for something that God has already forgiven me for. And that is a time where the issue is not really the guilt or shame, but it's actually trusting God, taking him at his word, that he has forgiven us. So I don't know if anybody here deals with, I feel like I need to ask God to forgive me again, but I've already asked God for that. And I would just say that in this arena, Satan loves for us to live in fear. He would love for us to conclude that, you know what, we have blown things so bad that we are unusable in the Lord's work. That is a false sense of guilt and shame. If we've confessed something to the Lord, he's forgiven us, and Satan's coming and saying, look, you can't be useful anymore. He loves to conclude that we've blown it. Satan is after us feeling a weight, an unworthiness, and a uselessness for things that God has forgiven us for. He would love to do that. Another arena a bit here about false guilt and false shame, and this comes pretty directly from a blog post by Frank Reed that I had read years ago. And he uses this example that, let's suppose there is a lumberjack who has a son. And this lumberjack is just he's big, he's strong, he's just, everything about this guy is made to be a lumberjack. And he has a son. And his son is not wired to be a lumberjack in the slightest. He's intellectual, he's not strong, there's just nothing about it. And so the dad thought, surely the son is going to be a lumberjack. The son sets out to become a lumberjack. He is not made to be a lumberjack. He's not equipped to be a lumberjack. He predictably fails miserably. But somehow the son carries a sense of guilt and shame because he's not a lumberjack. And when these things become internalized, a false guilt turns into a false shame. And here's what I need you to hear, is that if it is real guilt, it is attached to a real situation that you can repent of and turn away from. That's what guilt is for. It's to lead us to repentance. And if it is this vague, big, overarching thing, repentance is maybe not the issue. It's actually accepting the love of God and who He has called you to be. So these, I just want us to be aware of some of these things when we talk about guilt and shame, that there can be, they can be misused or misinterpreted. When you think about carrying a sense of guilt and shame, outside of Jesus, people have two options of where to go with this. If they feel guilty or shameful, the one option is they can recognize it and they can say, yes, I have blown it, but I am going to work so hard in the future that I am going to make up for whatever it is that lies behind me. So that is one response. Outside of Christ, the other response can be that we can try to minimize our guilt and our shame. And you see this all the time in the world. And maybe it starts with, we're going to hide it. And then when you can no longer hide it, then maybe it moves to a, like, I'm going to minimize it. And what is so sad and so just twisted in today's world, it's Satan has taken that thing and moved it to, if I can't minimize it and I can't hide it, then I'm just going to accept it and I'm actually going to celebrate it. And you need to accept me for this. And that's what happens when you have no place to go with guilt and shame. Because we're not meant to live under guilt and shame. And so the human heart has to go somewhere with it. And I look at all of this, and here's what I leave with, just so grateful for, is that in Jesus, that He deals with both our guilt and our shame. So we're not trying to work our way out from underneath it. We're not trying to hide it. But God's answer, think about guilt. God does not ignore any sin ever. He never has. Every sin that you and I committed, every sin throughout the history of the world was literally laid on Jesus at the cross, at Calvary. Every sin was laid on Him. And He takes that away. Like, I mean, we could spend the rest of the morning talking about God's promise to take away our guilt. You know, as far as the east is from the west, He doesn't remember them anymore. Come talk to me. If your sins are like scarlet, they're going to be as white as snow. Like, God has dealt with our guilt through the crucifixion and suffering and death of Christ. But the gospel is amazing. It's not just, like, He doesn't just take away our sins. He actually takes away our shame. Because He gives us His righteousness. You know, is this not amazing that I can come and give Jesus all of my sins, all of my sinfulness, and the shame with that? And what He gives in place of that is He says, you know what, you're righteous. You are brand new. You are wrapped in a robe of righteousness. You're a brand new person. And that is a beautiful answer to guilt and shame. Not having to hide it, not having to live under it, but God takes it away. And in thinking about this, again, shame is not talked a lot about, but in Hebrews 12, we're specifically told that we're to look to Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And I think that is talking about how he died. I mean, he died naked, nailed to a tree, talked about like he was a criminal, but it also talks about the shame. All of the shame of the hiding sin, and if people knew who we were, and the guilt, all of that, Christ, he took away from us, and he dealt with on our behalf. And now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So that is the section of, I guess, talking about the concepts. What is guilt? What is shame? How does it get twisted sometimes? What is God's answer for it? And again, I know this is a big nuanced topic. Is there anybody sitting here that something is not clear with, or is like, Ivan, I'm not sure if that's quite right, before we go into the next section? Okay, I want to look at a few scriptures and a story to wrap this up. Thinking about just now, God's provided us the answer, and walking through how does this work in the life of a believer. I'd like to read all of Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So the man that's really blessed, that is happy, that man or lady, it's the person whose transgressions are gone. There's three different ways God talks about it here. Our transgressions are forgiven, our sins are covered over, and there's no iniquity that God is counting against us anymore. So three different ways of telling us we're forgiven. And then he says, in whose spirit there is no deceit. So internally, there's nothing that we're hiding, whether that's actions or things that people do or don't know about. There's no deceit. There's nothing that we're hiding. That man can be blessed. Then he says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer, Selah. So we all know what it feels like to feel guilty, right? And the entire lack of peace that comes with that. I think that's what David is talking about here. So there was a period of his life where he was not dealing with guilt and shame. And he describes how it physically affected him. So it has to be true because I read it on the web. I read it on WebMD. But I was just curious, what are the effects of guilt? So here's what WebMD says. Guilt will impact your sleep, your digestive issues, your muscle tightness. It's very often tied with depression. And there is a tremendously strong correlation between guilt and OCD. Don't hear me saying that everybody that deals with OCD is guilty, but I'm just saying that the human heart is not made to carry these things, and it will literally wreck our bodies as well as our heart and our spirit. Thinking more about guilt, Proverbs tells us that a wicked person runs when nobody's chasing, but a righteous person is bold as a lion. We all know that feeling when you've been caught, or you know somebody just acts guilty. They're not able to settle down. Guilt will do that. One of the scary things about guilt that's not dealt with is it turns to shame. And I'd like to read, well, it's not a quote, but in reading about this, Mark Gregston talked about it. If we don't resolve guilt and shame, we develop kind of this shame magnet in our heart, where you see the world and you feel ashamed, and then it doesn't even have to be related to you, but it's almost like you've got a magnet in your heart, and it's like, whoosh, yep, that's right, that's true of me. Like shame attaches itself to shame. It looks for more shame, and that's one of the scary things about it. So David went through a period where he kept silent. Then verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sins, Selah. So David stops covering his sin, confesses, and God takes them away. Then I really think the rest of this chapter is about dealing with the temptations that can follow even when we turn away from sin. Verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Is this not amazing that God promises if we turn from our sins, he'll forgive us and he's going to instruct us. He's going to tell us where to go. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. I think this is just a beautiful psalm for those of us as believers of how to deal with any guilt and shame that comes into our life. Also, just thinking about how to deal with it as believers, James 5 talks about this. It's in the context of anointing, that we are to confess our faults, pray for each other that we may be healed. And it's not that we have to confess to others to be forgiven, but it does say to pray for each other that we may be healed. And it looks like my screen took a vacation. One more passage that I'd like to turn to is 1 John 1. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So these are some of the most well-known and loved verses in the Bible. But as believers, talking about our guilt and shame, we're called to walk in the light, to just anything that's hidden, bring that to the light of God. And he promises in verse 7 to cleanse us from all sin. And then verse 9, if we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to offer that complete cleansing, that we don't have to live in guilt and shame. To wrap up, I'd like to just tell the story, I guess. I guess I won't read this. I'll just tell you the story. Tell you the story of Peter when we think about guilt and shame and where to go with it. So we know Peter was a disciple of Christ, followed Christ, and we know that he denied Christ. And if you look through the Gospels and piece it together, it's amazing all the details we have surrounding Peter denying Christ and falling and not remaining faithful to Christ. So Jesus tells him, tonight, you know what, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter had just said, no, I'm not. I'm going to stick with you to the end. Even if everybody else leaves, I'm not. I'm going to be with you. And so he gets, you know, Jesus is arrested. He's taken in to where he's going to be on trial. And again, we know he denied him at least three times. When you read the account, it may have actually been more. So the one gospel tells us he's coming in. As he's coming in the gate, there's a servant there and is like, this is one of the guys. And he's like, no, I don't, I'm not one of those disciples. He comes in and he's warming himself by the fire. And again, somebody says, this is one of those men. And he says, no, I'm not. I don't know. I don't even know what you're talking about. And interestingly enough, I think it is in, actually I forget which gospel right now it is, but there was a slave that was there who was a relative of the person that Peter had cut his ear off of. And this person says, look, like, I know who you are. And Peter says, no, I am not that person. He denied it strongly. It says that he denied it with an oath and with swearing that I'm not a disciple of Christ. And Jesus looks at him, and the rooster crows, and Peter goes out and weeps very bitterly over what he had just done. And then we fast forward to the resurrection. Jesus has appeared two times to the disciples, and he has not addressed this with Peter yet. So isn't that interesting? He's talked to the disciples two times, and he has not addressed this with Peter. I'm going to grab this so I can see the text. So then that brings us to John 21. And you can turn there if you want to, if you want to follow along. So Jesus, again, he reveals himself the third time, and I'll read through this text. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So Peter's right back at the Sea of Galilee. He gets his same friends together, and he goes out, goes fishing, and caught nothing. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. So another night out fishing with no results, and Jesus says, "Cast on the other side." The song about "Then came Jesus walking on the water" is not entirely accurate. It mixes stories in case you're trying to piece this together. Verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them, and although they were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter, but after this, Jesus, after they finished breakfast, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" And he asks him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me more than these?" And he gives him a call to feed my sheep, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. And at the end of this chapter, he tells Simon Peter, "Follow me." So I just want to walk through this a little bit of why this is, partly why this is so significant. So you want to talk about being weighed down with guilt and shame. Yeah, this is Peter. And let's rewind the story a little bit, and I'd like you to see how personal Jesus is in restoring Peter. Do you know where Peter was when he was called to follow Christ? He was at the Sea of Galilee. The text tells us he had just spent all night fishing without catching any fish. Jesus gets in his boat and teaches, and then he says, "Let's go out." And that's when they caught so many fish, the nets tore and the boat started sinking. So Jesus is right back in the exact same scenario. Peter has went out and fished all night, and he says, "Try again." And immediately he catches fish. The first time when Peter responded to Jesus, do you know what he said? He said, "Lord, depart from me, I am a sinful man." This time, when Peter figures out who Jesus is, what does he do? I love the picture. He's racked with guilt and shame, and he throws himself out of the boat, and he's like, "I'm beelining it for the shore." It's such a good picture of what to do when we feel guilty and shame. Just go. Don't worry about who's around. Don't worry about what people think. Don't worry how practical it is to get wet. Just get out of the boat and get to the Lord. Beyond that, one of the things that's amazing to me is John tells us that Jesus had built a charcoal fire to cook over. what's amazing is, if you rewind a couple chapters, John specifically tells us that Peter was warming himself where? At a charcoal fire. I don't think this is accidental. I think Jesus is literally just recreating these things to meet Peter in a very personal way and just say, I know all about this. And I don't know, I don't want to take scripture too far. One of the things that's interesting to me about smell is, do you know when you walk in a room or you smell something, you're instantly somewhere else? Can you relate to that? Like you smell something and it takes you back. And there's actually a fascinating reason for that. Smell is connected to the memories in your brain. It actually literally bypasses the part of your brain where you normally think things through. That's why you can walk in somewhere and you are instantly at a memory. You're just there. So I don't know if that's part of it or not, but I do wonder. Like, Jesus builds a charcoal fire and invites Peter there, and then that's where he goes through, you know what, you denied me three times. I'm going to call you three times to the work that I have for you. And Peter's response is the response that I believe God is calling us to today. If there's any level of guilt or shame, just run to the Lord. Run to the Lord with it. In summary, why do I feel this burden this morning? One is that I think that guilt and shame can be misunderstood. And I don't ever want us to misunderstand these emotions. They are indicators. I kind of think of anger and guilt and shame, put them all together, they're just indicators. Something's wrong. And we're not meant to live with them in our heart long term. We're meant to resolve them. So I don't want us to misunderstand them. Secondly, I guess the second reason I feel burdened is, if on the one hand you're here and you deal with this guilt or shame that doesn't leave but can't be defined, I mean, there is a chance that you're carrying guilt and shame that actually is meant to be cured through the love of the Lord, or cured, whatever word you want to put to it, that you need to just know who God is, how God sees you, and allow the Lord to build you a very personal charcoal fire and just remind you of how he sees you. The third reason I want to preach this and talk about this is just, you know, walking through my life, walking through, you know, many situations with people, we are at war. There is sin all around us. There's sin in our hearts. And if you are carrying guilt or shame that is attached to any specific thing that is definable, that can be repented of, then the call is to repent from that right away. Does that make sense? On the one hand, we can deal with guilt and shame that we're not meant to carry, that is something else. And on the other, maybe we've been carrying it and we know we want to put it down. Kind of universally, guilt is talked about as a weight. It just feels like this weight, like I'm just carrying something around. And so there, the invitation is also very clear from the Lord. He already knows about it. He's built a charcoal fire for you. Would you be willing just to run to the Lord and not hide anything from him? And I want to be very clear, there are some people who would say that Christians feel better when they feel guilty. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not asking anybody to look for anything. I'm actually saying that we're not meant to carry guilt and shame long term. And if it's there, don't ignore it. So I do want to close with prayer. I want to give you the chance not to respond to me, but to respond to the Lord. If you are here and dealing with either kind of guilt or shame that I've talked about, or maybe even things I haven't mentioned, that you just don't want to carry anymore and you want to run to the Lord, I do want to invite you to seek the Lord in that way. So I think what I'll do is just, I'll leave it quiet for a little bit. And if that's you and you want to do that, I'll just invite you to stand. People can pray together afterwards, whatever is helpful. But I do want to just give you the invitation to not carry guilt and shame. So I'll take a few moments here of quietness, close your eyes, and if that's you, if you want to stand up. All right, thank you. Let's all stand together. I have a word of prayer, and we'll sing the little chorus, "Thank You, Lord, for Saving My Soul." And so God, we want to be a people who run to you with any level of guilt and shame, and allow the finished work of Christ on the cross, the resurrection, your Holy Spirit just to change us and to walk forward in newness of life. Thank you, Jesus, for taking my place, taking my guilt and my shame. We love you and want to walk with you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.